I hope you're enjoying the story. Those have been here for the last 3 weeks. It's pretty amazing. We in 3 weeks will have covered the first 50 chapters of the Bible, the book of Genesis, which is moving at a quick pace. Bob asked this question in the Sunday school class, and it's a good question, so I wanted to ask it here for those who weren't there. And how many of you grew up with siblings, with brothers and sisters in the home? Just a show of hands. Wow, a lot of us. All right. Well, now, let me see a show of hands. How many of you had wonderful relationships with your brothers and sisters? Never fought, were never in competition, never vied for attention. A few had some wonderful experiences, but for the most of us, there was a little bit of sibling rivalry existing. I'm the youngest of five. There were four boys and one girl. My sister passed away. Laurie Ann passed away when I was three. So unfortunately, I don't remember her, but my brothers, I am well acquainted with. Sibling rivalry, that's going to be fun to say, is as old as Cain and Abel. And as a child, I knew that at least one of my brothers was a direct descendant of Cain. And I thought, I was going to have to play the role of Abel. However, for the most part, in our home, my brothers and I, we had normal, healthy civil rivalry. As far as Mom's was concerned, as long as it didn't mean a trip to the emergency room, you guys work it out. She wasn't going to get involved. But I know for some families, those childhood sibling rivalry struggles continue even into adulthood. It didn't end with your childhood. It shows up even today in family gatherings. One brother might just happen to mention how many square feet are in the new home he's just bought or is building. A sister might mention that her oldest daughter just got a full ride scholarship to such a prestigious university. Or my son just got put in as captain of his football team. Sibling rivalry, it's always a sad human reality when it's taken too far. And if it's not your lot in life, you probably know someone for whom it is part of the reality and it's damaging their relationships. But you know, there's some good news this morning. And the good news is that the Bible, you see there in your notes, the Bible is a book of relationships. The Bible is a book of relationships. First, it's a relationship, God's relationship with humanity in general and with us individually, particularly. Second, humanity's relationship with one another, society in general, and each family particular. The Bible is a book of relationship dealing first and foremost our relationship with God, and then on a vertical level and on a horizontal our relationship with each other. The first couple, Adam and Eve, first humans in relationship with God, break relationship with God. The first siblings, first in relationship with one another, break relationship with each other. The stories of broken relationships run all the way through the book of Genesis. Indeed, much of the Bible contains broken relationships, but Genesis in particular. Think about those first siblings, Cain and Abel. You know what happens. Cain kills Abel. I think that qualifies for sibling rivalry. Much later, we come down to the story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob lies, cheats, steals his brother's birthright, then runs off and hides for 20 years because he's afraid that his brother's going to kill him. That's sibling rivalry. Jacob has 12 sons in total, but the 10 oldest sons sell the 11th son into slavery. No doubt about it. That qualifies as sibling rivalry. Genesis chapter 37 through 50, which is covered in the story of chapter 3, It's a powerful story. It's a story of Joseph. And the story of Joseph is primarily a lower story, dealing with broken humanity. It's a lower story dealing with the interactions that we have among ourselves in our lives, our struggles. But it maintains us with glimpses and reminders of God's upper story, that God has a plan and God is working out His plan of redemption, of redeeming, restoring, and reconciling real relationships. Remember this. God's great desire and God's ultimate passion is to restore relationships. To restore relationships. God wants to restore a relationship with us and our relationships with each other. And the book of Genesis tells this well. It begins with Abraham, through whom God promised to bring a blessing to the nations. That promise is repeated with Abraham's son Isaac, and again Isaac's son Jacob. These are the three patriarchs of the Jewish faith. Jacob has a total of 12 sons. As we said, the first 10 seem to be getting along pretty well, considering that they are really a blended family. There's one dad, many moms. And as typical in human reality, the kids are stuck in this reality and trying to figure their way through it and how to make it work. You might kind of say this is the original, well, you remember the show back in the 70s, The Brady Bunch? They probably got their ideal here. It's all right here in the Bible. It's everything you ever want to know is in the Bible. The brothers, the first 10 at least, kind of bind themselves together and things are going along fairly well in their family and their lives. But then Dad steps in with this favoritism towards one, Joseph, son of Rachel, his favorite wife. Parents, if you want to build animosity among your children, if you want to have strife in your home, here's how to do it. Pick one and show favoritism to her. Here in Genesis, Jacob really does show favoritism towards Joseph. Brothers don't like it. If you would, turn to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, and picking up at verse 2, this is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now, I don't know if this is tattletaling or if they really were out there messing up and Dad said, "What's going on? Tell me the report." Now, I'm the youngest in my family. I remember one time my mother said, "What's your brother been doing?" And I didn't want to tell because I knew I was going to be in trouble. And she looked at me, "Don't you lie to me, boy. What are you going to do?" You know, so it doesn't go into a lot of detail here, but the brothers see him as a snitch. Verse 3. Now Israel, remember back, God changed his name to Abraham, Sarah to Sarah, Sarai to Sarah. God changes names and peoples in the Bible because names are very important about descriptive of what they're going to do or characteristics. And so they have a lot of meaning in the Bible. But here, God has changed Jacob's name to Israel. This is where we get the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Israel or Jacob. So now Israel loved Joseph more than any of the other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made him a richly ornamented robe for him, that multicolored, technicolor, Donny Osmond coat. When his brothers saw their fathers loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. The gifts that Jacob gave were not equal. The time he gave was not equal. The affections he showed was not equal. You know, when you have multiple children in the family, you have to treat each child uniquely because they are unique individuals, but you love them equally. His brothers resented Joseph, resented Joseph. And that resentment grows and rivalry begins to run wild. When the 10 older brothers get a chance to get rid of their younger brother, they take it. I can remember when my brothers didn't want me tagging along, but they never did anything like this. Chapter 37, verse 23, when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, that robe, that favorite son's robe, that richly ornamented robe he was wearing. They took him and threw him into a cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. They take Joseph and put him in the pit, a pit that was too deep to climb out of. It wouldn't have been very large, maybe not even large enough for him to lay down in. And he's leaving there for 3 days, no food, no water, not even a corner to go into. But if it wasn't bad enough, a caravan comes along. Traders and businessmen headed to Egypt. The brothers get thinking, we kill him, we get nothing. We can make a couple bucks. So they sell their brother. Can you imagine the animosity, the hatred they must have felt? Joseph goes from the pit to now he's into slavery. And these traders take Joseph into Egypt and there they sell him for a quick profit. I don't know if you ever watched the American Picker. They buy stuff and then they sell it. These guys bought Joseph and they made a quick buck. But they sell him to a rich man named Potiphar. Potiphar is a high official in the Pharaoh's government. And it doesn't take long for Potiphar to realize he's got a gem here. This guy's good. He's got some abilities. And eventually, Potiphar puts Joseph in charge of everything. He said, you got it. I'm going to go out to the country club and hang out with the boys. But unfortunately for Joseph, Mrs. Potiphar also thinks that Joseph has some abilities. And the Bible puts it this way in Genesis 39, starting at the end of verse 6. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. He was about 5'10 and 3/4 and a little portly. He was a good looking man. And after a while, his master's wife, I'm sorry. Joseph was a well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. And after multiple attempts at seducing Joseph, Mrs. Potiphar's scorn turns to anger and revenge. And then she accuses Joseph of the very thing she's been attempting and he's been refusing. Now, unfortunately for Joseph, he's a foreigner. And throughout most of human history, a nation's justice always favors the majority race and ethnicity of any country. And Joseph is number one, a different color. Number two, he speaks a different language. Number three, he's from a different land. And this isn't a case of three strikes, you're out. This is three strikes, you're in prison. So now imagine, Joseph has gone from being the chosen, beloved of his father, thrown into a pit. And from the pit, he was sold by his brothers into slavery. From slavery, he's now thrown into prison, falsely accused. And while he's there in prison, he befriends a couple of guys that had been thrown into prison with him. A couple of men who had been in the Pharaoh's court, who had fallen out of favor with the Pharaoh. They're a cupbearer and a baker. And these guys have a dream, and he interprets the dream. He tells the cupbearer that you're going to be released, and he's released. He says, but before he leaves, he says, but remember me. Then in Genesis 41:1, a full 2 years had passed. He interpreted this dream of this cupbearer. The cupbearer was restored as the dream said he would be. And he goes off and he's back in Pharaoh's court living the good life. Joseph said, just remember me. 2 years have passed from pit to slavery to jail to being forgotten. And then one day Pharaoh has a dream. No one in Pharaoh's court can interpret the dream. Finally, the cupbearer is like, oh, Joseph, my buddy Joe, he can do this. He's back in prison. So they go get Joseph and they clean him up and shave his head and dress him up so that he can come into the presence of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh tells him the dreams and Joseph is able to interpret the dreams of the 7 cows that are fat and sleek and they're good looking cows. And then these skinny, scrawny little cows come up and they eat up the big, you know the story, and the grains and the other grain comes up and eats it. And Pharaoh, and Joseph says to Pharaoh, this means that there's going to be 7 years of plenty and then there's going to be 7 years of famine. famine, so we need to store up in the years of plenty so that when the famine comes, there will be food. Pharaoh says, man, this guy's got it. Not only he's got a dream, he can interpret the dream, he's got a plan. Pharaoh promotes Joseph from to the second highest position in all the land, only under Pharaoh himself. At 17, Joseph is thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, falsely accused, wrongly imprisoned and forgotten. And now at the age of 30, he rises to a position from which he will not only be able to help the nation of Egypt, but also the surrounding nations will eventually come to the aid, to come to Egypt and be given food. And even reconcile with his own brothers and be reunited with his father and restore the hope that God will keep his promise that through the descendants of Abraham, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Now, if you haven't read the chapter in the story, chapter 3, I encourage you to read it this week. Get caught up. Don't fall behind. This is a powerful story. If you don't have the story, the corresponding chapters in Genesis are there on your sheet and your bulletin. Read this story. Because it's an amazing story of how God is at work in the midst of human brokenness. And I say to you, God always keeps his promises. God says, I will bless you and I will make you a blessing and that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. God promises to Abraham and to his descendants and God does it. God extended that promise from Abraham to his son Isaac and Isaac gets that same promise and God keeps his promise and that same promise moves on to Isaac's son Jacob and that promise is again repeated and God is a faithful God who keeps his promise. His promise carries on to Jacob's son, Joseph, and God does it once again. God blesses Joseph in the midst of all the abundant brokenness. Brokenness which is obviously all around him. Brokenness which is obviously within him. God blesses Joseph, and Joseph literally becomes a blessing to all the people around him, and all the peoples on earth are blessed through him. Physically, by providing food and sustenance in the time of famine. But it's also a spiritual blessing because from the lineage of Joseph will come the Messiah of his people, the Savior of his people, the Savior of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So why is God telling us this story, this very odd story, a story that is rife with sibling rivalry? Why is it in the Bible? Why does God choose to inspire and have written and then hand all the way down to 2011 these ancient words? Look there on your sermon notes. What is God revealing in the story, chapter 3, that is Genesis chapter 37 through 50? And the first thing he's revealing to us is that in the midst of brokenness of our lower stories, God is still unfolding his upper story. The Bible is a book of relationships. And many, or most, or not nearly all of these human relationships involve rivalry, brokenness, obvious sin and loss. But God does not give up. God has an agenda. He has a way and a will. And God will not abandon us, whether we are in a pit or a slave or in a prison unjustly. God is faithful. God will unfold His story. And His story, the revealing of His salvation, not just for us, but for the peoples of the world. Like Joseph, we too are meant to be a blessing to the peoples of the world. Remember this. In the deepest, darkest, hardest times, remember this, God is sovereign and is at work in us. And He will work through us. And if He has to, in spite of us, God will work His will. And His redemptive plan, His story of redeeming back for Himself a people of all nations, tribes, and tongues will come to fruition. Because God keeps His promises. We can read this. It's right here in the Bible. And what's more, we can see this in our own lives, that God is ultimately sovereign. Secondly, God includes this story in the Bible because it through it we see that, number two, we live with the real need to be restored, reconciled, and reunited. You see all three of these in the story of Joseph. Now, it may be that our need to be restored is because of a sibling rivalry, or maybe because of broken wedding vows, or it may be because of crimes committed against us. It may be some of the most horrendous things that we can possibly imagine, or it may be even some of sins committed against us, or sins we have committed, but we all have this need to be restored, reconciled, and reunited. And we need this on two levels. We need to be restored on the horizontal plane in our relationships with each other. And we need to be restored, reconciled, and reunited vertically. That is between us and God. It may be that we have loved ourselves more than God. Or maybe we have loved our stuff or our things more than God. Or maybe we have simply served other gods, the gods of power, wealth, position, popularity, sensuality. It's all here in the story, in the life of Joseph. It's in the Bible. And the truth is that we live with the real need to be restored, reconciled, and reunited, one with another, and each of us with God. Horizontally with each other, vertically with God, we need this restoration. And it only comes through the promised one, the Messiah, this upper story, the one who was promised through Jesus Christ. And finally, there is one last thing that I think that God includes this story, this very odd story of a family strife. And that is that through this story, we see that there is no pit so deep. He is deeper still. Joseph has transitioned. He went from being the chosen one. He went from being the apple of his father's eye. He went from being beloved of his father, and he sank into a pit. And if that pit wasn't deep enough, even there he was sold into slavery. And if that wasn't enough for you to, and you thought it couldn't get any worse, he was falsely accused and thrown into prison. And from prison he was forgotten for 2 years. Now let's be honest. Some of us in this room, if we're honest, then we know what it's like to slip and to fall. Some of us know what a pit looks like from the inside. Some of us have gotten into a pit and we've just kept on digging, making it deeper. Some of us know what it's like to be a slave. A slave to ourselves, a slave to our own desires, a slave to our own control of oneself, a slave to addiction. Some of us know what it is to be in prison. Whether we've maybe visited a family member or a friend there, or maybe we were once held up there. But sadly, for many of us, we're in prisons of our own making. For many of us, the ones who know these things, who knows this truth, many of our pits we dig ourselves. Much of our slavery is when we sell ourselves. Our prisons have bars of our own making. And sometimes we are like Joseph. Sometimes it's what's been done to us. But sometimes it's what we do to ourselves. And in the midst of it all, God is revealing Himself in the story of Joseph. In the midst of it all, God is revealing Himself in our own stories as well. There's a woman who lived to be 91 years of age. She never married. She was poorly educated. Never had a position of power or authority. Her name was Corrie ten Boom. And when the Nazis invaded her homeland of Holland in 1940, her and her family decided to do something. They decided to hide Jews in their homes to try to protect them and keep the Jews from going into the concentration camps. Eventually, the ten Boom family was betrayed by other Dutch. And when they were discovered, the entire ten Boom family was rounded up and thrown into concentration camps as well. Corrie's elderly father died right away in prison. Several years later, her sickly sister also died. Corrie would spend the rest of the war confined in one of the most notorious women concentration camps. Her life story is recorded in the book, The Hiding Places. It's later made into the movie. If you've never read or never seen the movie, I encourage you to. In the book, Corey tells of the story of the fleas. The fleas that infested her barracks. The fleas that infested her bunk. The fleas that infested her. And how she began to curse the fleas. And she cursed the guards. And she cursed the barracks. And she cursed the Nazis. And finally her sister, her sickly sister, Betsy, said to her, with a little correction and reprimand, she said, "Oh no, Corey, don't give in to hate. We are here to love." Betsy went on to tell Corey that she thanked God for the fleas. For if it were not for the fleas, the guards would come. And if they did come, they would discover our Bible and take it away. And if we didn't have that Bible, we wouldn't have the words of hope from which to feed ourselves and others as well. Betsy, who was never strong in health, steadily grew weaker and died December 16, 1944, a prisoner in a concentration camp. Her body remains were never found. But some of Betsy's last words to her sister were these: "We must tell them what we have learned here. We must tell them that there is no pit so deep, yet He is deeper still. They will listen to us, Corey, because we have been here. I don't know where you are, where you have been. I don't know what your eyes have seen. I don't know what your heart has felt. But I say to you this morning, this is true. This is strong. This is powerful. There is no pit so deep, yet He is still deeper. Thanks be to God." Father, we praise You. We thank You. That, Lord, we have this story of Joseph, and it reminds us that no matter how things might look on this lower story realm, Your story, Your power and grace, Your promises of reconciliation and restoring and renewing are there, and we can hang on to them and know that You are here with us. No matter how deep that pit may be, there is no place so deep that You are not still with us. We praise You and thank You. In Christ's name, amen.